There's an old saying that you should not meet your heroes, because when you meet them, you find out that they're less than what you expected them to be. Sometimes we hold people in high esteem because we really don't know them. And if we did get to know them very well, we would be very disappointed that they're not quite what we had hoped for them. We would be disappointed because they're not really all that heroic. I just finished reading a big book about General George S. Patton. He was a genuine hero of both World War I and World War II. He was a great leader in many ways, but he had many serious character flaws. He may have been, in fact, a military genius, but he was not a very good person. He was a very talented and accomplished individual, but also very flawed in many ways. We may have the idea that Jesus' disciples were great spiritual giants and heroes. Of course, they did, after the resurrection, turn the world upside down, as it says in Acts chapter 17. But before the resurrection, they had some real character flaws and weaknesses. One of them, of course, Judas, turned out to be a disloyal unbeliever. One of them, the leader of the disciples, Peter himself, denied Jesus three times. We find in this text that they are grumbling or complaining. They're disputing with one another as to who would be the greatest, just at the very time that Jesus is giving them his farewell speech and their final marching orders before his death. They're arguing about who is going to be the greatest. And then, of course, we know that all of them abandoned Jesus in his hour of need when they came to arrest him. Well, in this section of Luke, we find Jesus at the Last Supper, actually the end of the Last Supper. This is their final fellowship time together. And Jesus and the disciples appear to be speaking or just conversing at the end of this supper. We might look at this as sort of after supper conversation. And this passage tells us a lot about Jesus and the disciples, particularly the weaknesses or the problems, the character flaws and failures that we find in the disciples. Every follower of Christ, of course, is a disciple. And so as disciples of Christ, we should take these lessons that we learn in this passage to heart. So let's take a look at the text and learn some important principles about Christian discipleship. First of all, discipleship requires humble service. Notice starting in verse 24, he says, "There was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." So they're contending with one another. In fact, this word, the contention or this strife, literally means love of strife. It's the only time this word is used in the New Testament, and it apparently means something like enjoying contention or love of strife. The disciples apparently were enjoying this kind of discussion or maybe even a heated argument about which of them was to be the greatest. Now, it doesn't say exactly what they mean by which is to be greatest, greatest in the kingdom. There may have been some people, as I was reading, some of the commentators suggested that they were arguing over their place at the table. You remember that in that context and in that culture, sitting by the person of honor was considered a great honor in itself. So it could be that the disciples were contending among one another who would sit closest to Jesus. You know, even after they had followed Jesus for about 3 years, several of them, many of them had been with Jesus virtually his entire earthly ministry. Imagine how many times they'd heard Jesus speak about the topics of love and humility and self-sacrifice. We find in John chapter 13 that Jesus had just, during this Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, he had taught them about humbly serving one another when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples. So in that context of Jesus teaching about love and concern and service for others, here they are contending about who is going to be the greatest. And even though they'd heard many messages, no doubt, about love and service and humility, still they're contending about that kind of thing. Who is going to have the greatest position? Well, Jesus had taught things like this. Luke chapter 9, he said, "The least among you will be great." And Luke chapter 20, "Beware of the scribes who love the best seats in the synagogue and the best places at the feasts." So that seems to be the very thing that they're contending with each other about. Who's going to be greatest? Who's going to sit closest to Jesus? Who's going to have the best position? By concerning themselves with status and position, they're really betraying Jesus' basic message. Of course, Jesus taught about repentance and faith, trusting in him as Savior, but he also taught an awful lot about humility and about serving others. And instead of following that advice, following those principles, they're contending about who's going to be the greatest. So we often think about Peter as the one who denied Jesus three times. But in a certain sense, these other disciples are also denying Jesus because they are contending about themselves who's going to be the greatest when they should be really seeking to serve one another. They, in a certain sense, denied Jesus' basic message. So Peter isn't the only one who denied Jesus. Well, in verses 25 and 26, we find the disciples must be humble servants. So he uses this contention among the disciples to teach a lesson about humble service. He says, first of all, in verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. They are called benefactors. So we talked about worldly leaders, first of all, in their use of authority. To exercise lordship here was to have total authority over somebody, to dominate or to oppress. And we know that in that culture, again, in that society, they were oppressed. Not only were the Jewish authorities in oppression or in domination over their own people, but of course the Roman authorities oppressed or dominated in very many ways. They were in a tyranny over the Jewish people. So they didn't have the kind of government that we have today that is somewhat at least responsive to the people. Those people were tyrants. They were dictators. They did what they pleased, and the people just lived with or really lived under the oppression and the domination of their leaders. He talks about, interestingly, some of them are called benefactors at the end of verse 25. This word benefactor literally means a doer of good. Now, why would a authoritarian dictator be doing good, or in what sense would they be doing good for those people under their domination? Well, in this society, in that culture, oftentimes the wealthy and the mighty got that way because of their distribution of wealth to others. In other words, they bought the loyalty of the people. If you were wealthy, if you had a position of power and authority, you could keep people under your domination by handing out gifts or handing out benefits, handing out money or places of position or whatever to people to keep them, you know, under your care or under your domination. So it was kind of a patronage system where the wealthy kept their position by giving out power, by giving out authority, by giving out money to those under their domination. And so when you received that gift, then you had a sense of loyalty to that person because he or whoever was in authority gave you some money, gave you a position, gave you a job, whatever. And so then you maintained your loyalty to that person because you sort of depend upon that person. So even these people who are tyrants, even these people who are exercising domination and authority over them, still they had loyalty because they handed out money and gifts and favors to those who were under their care. Well, he says here the disciples must not follow that pattern. Notice in verse 26, ye shall not be so. Literally, Jesus says in the original language, but ye not so. So there's a clear difference between how loyalty to Christ is going to show itself as opposed to loyalty to these authorities, these dictators. Disciples are not supposed to exercise that kind of tyrannical, overbearing, harsh authority. We are not to buy people's loyalty by giving them nice things. We should not use money or power to gain or to maintain status or high position. We are not to seek those kinds of positions or places of authority for ourselves. As I mentioned, that book about General Patton, he wanted to be great from his very earliest part of his life. He always was striving to be great, striving to be the greatest general. He was very ambitious and intentionally striving to be great. He was a self-promoter. He was very arrogant, very self-centered. In fact, he was kind of, in some sense, a bully. Well, that kind of an attitude may be appropriate, may be necessary in the military, but it's certainly not necessary. It's certainly not appropriate in the church. The church certainly needs leaders, but it does not need dictators and tyrants. Arrogance and self-centeredness should have no authority, no position within the church. Unfortunately, historically, the church has had dictators and tyrants. The church has had very authoritarian leaders who demanded loyalty. But we really don't need, we don't want that kind of tyranny within the church. We don't need the kind of leaders that demand their own way. The church needs humble servants. So we don't follow the pattern of the world in that regard. We don't look at the authorities and how they rule over their dominion and just bring that into the church. In fact, in verse 26, going on here, he says, he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. So for the disciples, the greatest would be the younger. Now, younger people in that culture really had no authority. They really didn't have status or power. In our culture, it seems like the younger people kind of dominate everything. Everything in popular culture is sort of revolving around the youth. But in that culture, it was the older people who had the authority. They had the power. They had the esteem. So younger people really had little respect. They were servants of the older people. And so Jesus said, we ought to be, he that is greatest, let him be as the younger. He that is chief as he that doth serve. And that's what the young people did. They served the older people. He that doth serve, in fact, is a kind of an interesting word here. It's the same root word as deacon. And that word deacon literally is a person who serves at the table. He is a table servant, one who serves at a meal. That is a place of humble service. So that's the kind of service that we ought to have in the church. The leaders, the authorities in the church ought to see themselves as serving the table, serving at table, serving the people who are under their care. Somebody put it this way. The form of leadership appropriate to Jesus' community is one that is unconcerned with gaining status, but itself reflects the humility of table servants and those who occupy the bottom rung of the social power and privilege, the young. And so that's the kind of attitude we need as servants in the church. If you occupy a place of authority, if you have a responsibility in the church, all of us ought to see ourselves as serving God by serving God's people. And so sometimes it's not easy to be a servant at a table. I don't know how many of you have served as waiters or waitresses in a food service situation. I know my sister did when she was a teenager. And I know that it's a difficult position to be in, serving at a table or serving at a restaurant. Sometimes you receive a lot of abuse. You are not well regarded as a table servant. But that's the kind of attitude that we ought to have, that we are here to serve God by serving others. And that may be a difficult thing to do. Sometimes it's a thankless task. But that ought to be our position. That ought to be our attitude as we're serving God's people, that we are serving like a table servant. So disciples then must, going on here, verse 27, disciples must follow the pattern that Jesus set. He said in verse 27, whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or at the meal, or he that serveth, is not he that sitteth at the meal, at meat? I am among you as he that serveth. So Jesus doesn't deny that he's the Lord. He's the one who has the right to sit at the table and to be served by others. But he says, I'm not among you as the one being served. I'm among you as the servant. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. Notice that contrast here. But I, this is the way that the world does it. But I am not following that pattern, and neither should you. So as we're following Christ, we need to recognize that the worldly way of doing things, the authoritarian, dictatorial way that the world typically does things, is not the way that we do things in the church. The disciples should follow Jesus' example in serving others, not in seeking positions of authority and power. And so Christian leadership really boils down to humble service. Anyone contemplating a place of ministry within the church has to adopt that attitude of the greatest person, the greatest place of service is a place of humble service. Disciples of Christ serve others humbly without regard to status or position. If I remember right, years ago, the motto or one of the themes up there at Northland Baptist Bible College was, be great, serve. If I remember right, I saw that at the graduation or the commencement exercises, they would hand out towels. And of course, the towel would represent what Jesus did when he washed the disciples' feet. And that motto would be on there, be great, serve. And I think that's a really good motto for any Christian, any disciple to have, is that greatness is found in service. We should reward those who humbly serve, not those who arrogantly promote themselves. He goes on to say the disciples will have a place in Jesus' coming kingdom. Verses 28 and following, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, that is his difficulties, his problems, and I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me. They had been loyal to him throughout his temptations, his ordeals, his difficulties, his trials. Many of them, of course, have been traveling with him from the very beginning. For about 3 years or so, they had been with Jesus, and they'd been loyal to him. Now, we know that in John chapter 6, it says that many of Jesus' disciples did not follow him anymore. So from time to time, Jesus had large groups of people following him, and then many of them would leave and not follow him anymore. But the 12 disciples, other than Judas, remained loyal. They remained faithful. They had endured or persevered through all the problems that he had faced. And so he says he'll grant unto them, or appoint, in verse 29, a kingdom, as my Father has appointed me. So the kind of kingdom that the disciples have will be similar to, or will be the same kingdom that Jesus will reign over in the future. So sometimes people look at this and they say, well, this must be the kingdom that is going on right now. Perhaps the church is the kingdom. But notice that the disciples will reign and rule in the kingdom that Jesus will reign and rule over in the future. So I think that this kingdom that Jesus is giving the disciples will come to pass in the future. It says they'll eat at his table in the kingdom. Now, eating at the table of the king was a great privilege, a great honor. And so, generally speaking, it was the people reigning and ruling with the king who would sit at his table. And so the disciples will have a great privilege because they'll be in the kingdom ruling and reigning with the king. And notice that they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, that's an interesting concept because you remember about 7 centuries before the time of Christ, what happened to the 12 tribes of Israel? They were divided into north and south, the 2 southern tribes and then the 10 northern tribes. And those 10 northern tribes eventually were taken over. They were destroyed, essentially, by the nation of Assyria. And many of those people from the northern tribes were taken back to Assyria, and essentially they were permeated, you know, throughout that whole region. So sometimes they even talk about the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Those 10 northern tribes, many of those people were no longer part of Israel. They were absorbed into the cultures around there. So those tribes, in a certain sense, were lost. And yet here, Jesus talks about the disciples ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. So I think that indicates that there will be a restoration of the nation of Israel. And when is that going to happen? When will the disciples eat at the table with Christ and reign with him over the 12 tribes of Israel? Is that happening right now? I don't believe so. I think that will happen in the millennial kingdom. They will reign with Christ. In fact, the Bible says that all disciples of Christ will reign with him in the kingdom. So even though the disciples were flawed individuals, even though they had problems, as we'll go on to see, Peter's denial and the arrogance that we've already seen, even though they had these problems, still Jesus says, you will reign with me in my kingdom. And that's a great thing to know, that God does not hold our weaknesses and our failures against us. Eventually, we will rule and reign with Christ if we know him as our Savior. So in spite of the disciples' arrogance and ignorance, Jesus would reward them for their loyalty in the kingdom. If you have any kind of leadership position in the church, remember that your primary responsibility is that of humble service. You are there to serve God by serving his people. And ultimately, that's what we have to keep in mind. As you labor in the nursery, as you clean the church, as you help out with various things in the church, sing, give, you know, all the different things we do in service of the church, recognize that that is a position of humble service. We're serving God by serving his people. And whether people recognize that or not is really immaterial. It's most significant that God recognizes our service to him. God knows that we are serving him. And even if nobody else recognizes that or says this, you know, expresses their appreciation for it, ultimately we're not serving those people in and of themselves. We're serving God by serving his people. And that is a position of humble, it may be a position of leadership, but it's a position of humility where our primary desire is to serve God by serving his people. So many times today we see people in places of leadership in the church acting as if the people are there to serve them. The people are there to serve those in authority. And people oftentimes, we hear it from time to time, even in the news, we hear about people who abuse their authority, end up, you know, gaining great resources and things for themselves as if they're fleecing the flock. Have you heard that term before? Fleecing the flock. There are many, I think, false teachers, false leaders, evil people out there who are fleecing the flock. And obviously, as a servant of God in the church, we are not to be doing that. We are to be humble servants. Let's go on to look at verses 31 through 34 and find that disciples who fail may repent and return to productive service. So another part of this Last Supper conversation happened between Jesus and Peter. Now, it's not clear if the other disciples were in on this, if they heard this exchange. I kind of get the idea that this is a private conversation between Jesus and Peter. So notice what he says, "And the Lord said," in verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." First of all, we see here that disciples may face satanic attack. Notice that Jesus uses Peter's original name, Simon, Simon. Now, Peter got his name from Jesus. Remember, Jesus said, "Thou shalt be called Peter." But Simon was his original name. Now, why do you think that Jesus used Simon's name here twice? Do you think there's any significance to that? I think there probably is, because Peter's going to go on to do something that is not characteristic of a true believer. He's going to go on to deny that he knows Jesus three times. And so I think that's why he uses his name Simon there. He says, "Satan would attack Peter to sift you as wheat." Now, Jesus knows this is about to happen, and yet he does not prevent it. Could Jesus have prevented this attack? Well, obviously he could have. But for whatever reason, he doesn't do that. He allows Peter to go through this difficulty that's about to happen, the satanic attack where he denies Christ three times. He doesn't prevent it from happening, but he does say it's about to happen. He has desired, Satan has desired to have you. The word here means to beg or demand. It seems to show that Satan asked permission to do this. He's begged, he's desired, he's demanded to have you, to sift you as wheat. We get that same kind of an idea in the book of Job, where we find that Satan comes to God to ask permission, as it were, to afflict Job. And so whenever there's a satanic attack, we have to realize that that is something that God has allowed to occur. We might think of Satan as on a leash. He has limitations. He can only do what God allows him to do. And for whatever purpose here, God allows Satan to attack Peter. What do you suppose he means that Satan has desired to sift you as wheat? To sift something would be to shake it violently in a sieve. Most of you know what a sieve is, and to get that sieve to work, you usually have to shake it or to somehow agitate the material so it goes through the sieve. So to sift something as wheat would be to shake it up badly. So this is a kind of a metaphorical way of expressing the terrible thing that is about to happen, this great difficulty, this trial that Satan was about to visit upon Peter. Satan wants to upset Peter so that he would become unfaithful. Also, an interesting detail here in verse 31 that you might miss if you're, not looking at the original language. It says, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift as wheat. The word "you" there is actually in the plural. It's as if Jesus is speaking to Peter and the other disciples. Because in verse 32, then, "I have prayed for thee." That's in the singular. He's clearly speaking of Peter himself. So Satan has desired to have you all, but I have prayed for you, particularly Peter. That's an interesting little detail there that seems to suggest that Satan's attack is not only on Peter, but on the other disciples as well. That would happen, of course, in just a few hours from this time. This is at the end of the Last Supper, and they'll be going to the Garden of Gethsemane shortly after this. So Satan is attacking Judas. He did that previously. He's attacking Peter and the other disciples here as well. But disciples can be assured of Jesus' intercession in verse 32. "I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." One of Jesus' titles, one of his main responsibilities, is that of intercessor. He is our advocate before the Father. Satan is the accuser. Jesus is the intercessor, or our lawyer, our advocate. And he intercedes for us. Peter would have a hard time, but he would survive. Notice he says, "that thy faith fail not." Peter did deny the Lord, but really he denied the Lord under pressure, and actually he lied about the fact that he didn't know the Lord. He lied because he felt like his life was, under threat. And so he did not become an apostate. He didn't turn away from the Lord in the sense of no longer believing in Jesus, but he denied him in order to protect himself. He told a lie to protect himself. So Jesus' prayer here, notice he didn't say, "I prayed for you that you would not deny me." He said, "I prayed for you that your faith would fail not." So even as Peter was denying that he knew Jesus, he still retained his faith in Jesus as the Messiah. He simply lied about that to protect his own skin. And after this, he said he would be converted. Notice in verse 32 again, when thou art converted, this word means to turn or return. And if you know the story later on, when Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me? And Peter said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. So he returned to usefulness. He returned to service. And of course, he became one of the great spokesmen and the great leaders of the church after the resurrection. Somebody said Peter's true faith and perseverance would be revealed in his repentance, not in his sinlessness. I think that's a profound statement because no believer, no disciple, even somebody like Peter is sinless. One of the differences between a genuine believer and a hypocrite is that a true believer repents of his sin, where a hypocrite just sort of covers it over or pretends that it doesn't happen. A genuine believer may commit the same sin as an unbeliever, but he repents. We should recognize that when we repent, God relents. God forgives us. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And not only that would he be converted, but also he would strengthen thy brethren. So Peter, of course, goes on to be one of the leaders of the disciples. He becomes a very important leader in the early church. We see that in the book of Acts. So we don't excuse sin and failure, but we do rejoice in the fact that when we fail, we can repent and return to faithfulness. Every one of us need to be repentant. All of us have things we need to repent of on probably almost a daily basis. But there may be a serious sin that we fall into under a pressurized situation like this. We may fall into temptation. We may fall into sin. We may deny the Lord in various ways, but we can always repent. That's the great thing. Peter, we find later in the story, he went out and he wept bitterly. He repented. He returned to the Lord. And so if we have fallen into sin, we don't need to stay in that mire. We can be like the prodigal son. We can come to ourselves and realize that the Lord will accept us. He will welcome us when we repent. And so if there's a sin that you've fallen into, if there's a temptation, a trap of the devil that you've fallen for, if you've given in to temptation in a time of trial, recognize you can repent of that sin. I would encourage you to do so if that's true in your life. Disciples also should not overestimate their spiritual strength. Notice in verse 33, he said unto him, this is Peter speaking to Jesus, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. So he shows a little bit of arrogance here. Jesus had just said, Satan is going to sift you like wheat. And Peter essentially says, no, that's not going to happen. I will go with you. I'll maintain loyalty to you to prison and to death. So Peter thinks that he knows better than the Lord. In a certain sense, he denies the fact that what Jesus said is about to happen. So we typically think of Peter denying the Lord three times, but in a certain sense, he denied him here as well. When Jesus says, Satan has desired to sift you, and Peter says, no, that's essentially not going to happen. So really, in a certain sense, Peter denied the Lord four times, including this time, where he denies that he's going to deny the Lord. Well, I doubt that any of us know what it would be like to have Satan directly attack us. Here it says, Satan has desired. So Peter's dealing with a true individual satanic attack. And I don't know that any of us know what that would be like. We may suffer temptation and failure, but that's usually due to our own personal weaknesses. James tells us that we are led astray and tempted by our own inner desires. If we do give in to temptation, and even if we deny Jesus, we can still experience forgiveness and restoration. If you repent, God will relent. God is more than willing. The Bible tells us that he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and of great mercy. He delights in showing mercy. So when we sin, we need to not fear repenting. Disciples may fail under certain conditions. Notice verse 34. I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Peter claimed that he was ready to go to prison and death out of his loyalty to the Lord, and yet in this pressurized situation, he will deny that he even knows Jesus, and he'll do it three times. So the most outspoken of the disciples will deny that he even knows Jesus. You know, we might think that that would never happen to us, that we would never deny the Lord. But in a pressurized situation, frankly, you don't know what you would do. We may look down on Peter for this denial, but frankly, if something similar to this, if our life was at stake, you've heard stories about people pointing a gun at somebody and saying, "Are you a Christian?" And if you knew that you could escape danger simply by saying no, if you knew that you could escape danger like the early Christians, simply by saying, "Well, Caesar is Lord, you know, I'll just say that. I'll burn a little pinch of incense to the Caesar and say Caesar is Lord, and then I'll escape any danger, any harm." And so many people under those pressures, if it was a matter of life and death, and all you had to do was say, "Caesar is Lord," burn a little pinch of incense, and you're done with the whole matter. How many of us would do that and just say, "Well, I don't really believe this. I'm just mouthing the words in order to get away from it." Or even under, you know, when the Muslim hordes came sweeping into formerly Christian lands, you just had to admit that Muhammad was God's prophet. And, you know, you could get out of danger. You could save your life by simply making this statement. Well, how many of us, including myself, how many of us would simply say what we needed to say to get out of trouble so that our life would no longer be at risk? I think that would be a very great temptation. And we may look down at Peter for what he did here, but in reality, all of us are weak. Under the right pressures, under the right conditions, any one of us might do something very similar. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed, lest he," what? "Fall." Another one, Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." So don't assume that you would be able to withstand a strong satanic attack. Any of us might give in to temptation under the right conditions. And that's why Jesus tells the disciples, watch and pray, when they go to the Garden of the Gethsemane, just happening just right after this. He tells them several times, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. So Peter would deny the Lord, but that would not be the end of Peter. He didn't quit. The Lord retained him in his service. He ultimately would return to the Lord as a source of strength for others. And so even if you do give into temptation and sin, it doesn't mean that you're no longer of use to the Lord. There are some sins that will disqualify a person for certain positions, but I don't believe there's virtually any sin that a person might commit other than, you know, we can talk about the unpardonable sin. But if you haven't committed that one, any sin can be forgiven, and you can always return to a position of service. It may not be the same position of service, but even Peter, who denied the Lord three times, returned to a position of service and was useful to the Lord as a leader of the church. And so don't just write yourself off as a person who has committed a great sin. If you repent, if you are sincere and return to the Lord, he can still use you. And then finally, disciples must be prepared for changing conditions. Notice verses 35 and following. "When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacked ye anything?" And they said, "Nothing." Now this is referring to the previous time when the 12 disciples were sent out to evangelize and to prepare people for the coming of Christ to their towns. He sent out the 12 at one point. He sent out 70 at one point. And he basically said, "Don't take anything with you. Just stay with people. They'll provide for you. And, you know, don't worry about it." So that was the previous times that he had sent out the disciples, and they didn't lack anything. But now he says, verse 36, "He that hath a purse," you know, men don't typically carry purses anymore. That's just a money bag or a wallet, okay? "Let him take it, and likewise his scrip." Now that's like a knapsack or a backpack or a small item of baggage. So take that with you. "And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Now why would a person need a sword at this time? Is Jesus saying, arm yourself for battle on my behalf? Is Jesus saying, my followers are now going to take up swords and we're going to overcome the Roman government? Well, obviously he's not saying that. In fact, just a few minutes after this, what does Peter do with one of those swords? He cuts off that ear of the high priest's servant, right? And Peter and Jesus tells him, put away your sword. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. So Jesus is not telling his disciples here to take up arms, to get ready for an insurrection or a rebellion against the government. Obviously, in that age, in that era, in a time of crisis, you would need a sword to defend yourself. So I think ultimately that's what he's saying. This is going to be a time of crisis. Things are about to change dramatically for the disciples. They had been with Jesus. Jesus had been, in a certain respect, protecting them. He was taking all the hostility and oppression for the most part. Now Jesus is about to leave. He's about to die. And now they're going to be on their own. Although, of course, the Holy Spirit will be with them a little after the resurrection. But now they'll be facing a different set of circumstances. This will be a time of hostility and oppression. So they have to be ready for that. Disciples must prepare for hostility and oppression. And then hostility and oppression is because of Jesus. Notice verse 37. I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the thing concerning me have an end. So Jesus is saying that these things written about him in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. And Jesus was saying this repeatedly. He says this throughout the New Testament. Those things written about me in the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. And so this as well must be fulfilled. Particularly, he quotes here from Isaiah 53, and he was reckoned or counted among transgressors. Isaiah 53, that portion from about verse 4 through about verse 8 or 9, is that probably the greatest and the clearest description of Jesus' suffering and death in the whole Old Testament. So he's saying that passage refers to me. And so that's a good indication for us that we can use Isaiah 53, especially if we are witnessing to Jewish people, because obviously Orthodox Jews at least recognize the validity of that passage, Isaiah 53. Jesus says that it refers to him, and we can go right back there and preach Christ through that passage. In fact, you may remember that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading that same passage as he was reading, and Philip the evangelist came and spoke to him about that same thing, preached unto him Jesus, it says. So we can go right to Isaiah 53, and we can preach Christ as well, because we have biblical certification that that passage refers to Jesus. He says that the things concerning me must have an end. An end point is coming. God's plan has been going along now. There will be a fulfillment. That's what the word end means. The goal will be reached. The fulfillment of God's plan will happen. So it's because of Jesus and the disciples' loyalty to him that they'd be facing this opposition and hostility. So that's why they needed to be prepared. They needed the sword. They needed the money and the luggage. They needed to be ready to travel, ready to face this opposition and hostility. And you know, as things change in our world today, we may be facing opposition and hostility also. In fact, I've been talking to various people over the last several weeks about the reality of the last election and what could happen and who could be put in office and what changes they could make in our society and how some of these changes could be used against Christians and against the church to accuse us of various crimes and even to fine us or put us in jail or shut down the church. All those things could potentially happen. And those of us who have enjoyed freedom, freedom of religion, freedom of religious expression, freedom of worship, all that could be removed quickly, depending on who gets in office. And if that does happen, and if they shut the church down, this church, if they bulldoze it, if they throw me or you or anybody else in jail for their faith, well, that's opposition, that's hostility, that's kind of the thing that we will be facing if certain things line up. It definitely could happen here in the United States. So just like the disciples in the early years, they faced great opposition and hostility. There was essentially official persecution for the first two centuries of the church. And many, many believers died under that persecution. And it has been that way for many, many years throughout the history of the church. Many people today in Africa, other places in the world, are facing hostility and opposition in the sense of losing their lives because of their testimony for Christ. So could that happen here? It certainly could. When Jesus says, take up your sword, take up a sword for defense, maybe today he'd say, go buy a shotgun. Go buy an AK-47. People say you don't need an AK-47 for hunting. No, you don't. You need it for defense. And so it could be that you might need to arm yourself like these people armed themselves back in those days. And so the time when we face hostility and opposition, you know, that may be coming just around the corner for any one of us. And so Jesus says at the very end, well, verse 38, they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. Now, it's hard to know exactly how to take this. It's as if the disciples are saying, well, Jesus said, get a sword for yourself. And the disciples said, okay, we have two. And Jesus said, okay, Great. You're ready, aren't you? You've got two swords. You're ready to face what's about to happen. I think he's speaking a little bit almost sarcastically or maybe ironically, as if, okay, you got your two swords. Now you're ready to face what's going to happen. And they clearly, I think, don't quite understand the gravity of the situation. Jesus is kind of done talking about this, so he says, okay, it's enough, fine. But in reality, I don't think they quite comprehend what Jesus had been speaking to them. Well, this passage does not paint a very heroic picture of the disciples. While Jesus was trying to explain the meaning of his imminent death, they were quarreling with one another over who would be the greatest. Jesus has to teach them a lesson about humble service. The leader of the disciples, Peter, disagrees with Jesus over what was about to happen. And then the disciples seem to misunderstand what Jesus is trying to tell them about this crisis that's about to unfold. So they're not very good examples for us to follow at this point. They have flaws. They have weaknesses. The disciples may not have understood all of this, but we should. Of course, we have hindsight. We can look back. We know what's going to happen after this occasion. We can see, you know, if we know the New Testament, we know what's going to happen to the disciples. Of course, they didn't understand that. But we are disciples of Christ. If you know the Lord, if you've repented of your sins and put your faith in Christ, then you are a disciple. And these principles should be true for us today. We should not be seeking high positions of authority for ourselves. If we have positions of authority, then we should not be tyrants or dictators. Christian leaders must serve others like Jesus did, with humility and with compassion. In the church, greatness is a measure of service. And so if you want to be great, then serve others humbly. Like Peter, we may fail and fall spiritually, but when we do, we can repent and be restored to a place of faithful service again. The Christian life demands perseverance in the face of hostility and opposition. We will probably face opposition, and we should be ready for it. So let's be humble servants, let's repent when we fail, and let's persevere when facing opposition. That's what Jesus expects from his disciples. Let's close in prayer.